Okay, well, good evening, everyone. And this is the third in our Genesis Journey series. So before I share my source sheet, just a brief sort of description of where we're going. So today we're going to talk about we're going to finish a discussion that we had last time. We're also going to tackle some of the more difficult words and verbiage in the Torah's description of the creation story. There's a lot of terms there that are hard to understand in and of themselves, and that's hard to understand even, you know, in terms of the modern science and how we try to reconcile Torah and science. So I want to tackle some of those today. And then going forward, I might do a share just on the time and age of the universe and age of the world and sort of squaring that with the notion that the world was created in 6 days. And then afterward, I'd like to address the creation of mankind specifically, and that will relate to issues such as what it means that we were created in the image of God, issues having to do with free will and how we understand free will, and how can we have free will if God knows the future. I know that's one of Paul's favorite topics to bring up, so hopefully we'll do that some justice. And from there, we'll see. Hopefully we'll kind of get to the story of Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, and we'll see where we go from there. So let me share my, I'm going to share my screen now, and hopefully you can see the PowerPoint. I hope it's visible. I did try my best with this, but you know, if the colors aren't that great, okay. So I wanted to begin by doing a brief review of what we did last time. So what we basically were tackling last time was the structure of this creation story, the 6 days of creation. And what we saw was that there are certain patterns in these 6 days, and that the purpose of those patterns is essentially to highlight some very important fundamental ideas about God and his relationship to the world. So number one, we talked about why it's 6 days to begin with. Whether you think 6 days is literal or figurative, God certainly could have created the world in a moment. He didn't need 6 days. And so then the purpose of the 6 days, which is clearly very organized, is to demonstrate that the world was created with an order. It's not sort of haphazard. It's to demonstrate that although there is a commonality and unity to creation, there's also differences, and that we shouldn't put together plants with animals or with the sun and moon or with humans. There are different levels of creation. We talked about the three features that every day of creation has, that there's a sort of three-step process, which I'm going to get to in a minute. And that process demonstrates that God had willfully created the world. It didn't happen by itself. It wasn't impulsive like we saw in some of the ancient Near Eastern myths. It wasn't a fight between different gods that sort of resulted in this chaotic universe, but rather there's one creator who had a thought process and willfully created everything. Therefore, everything has a purpose, and it's created in order to achieve that purpose. We also talked about, you know, sort of this progression from, you know, inanimate objects to life, to consciousness, and then finally to humans, and highlighted some of the uniqueness of mankind. So just sort of to review some of what we saw. Again, we had this process, I want to get back to it, this sort of three-step process, a big beginning, middle, and end. That Amira, when God says, let there be light, instead of just making the light, or he says, let Yihi Rakia, as we'll explore today, let there be what we'll call the firmament, which is something we'll explore today. Instead of making the firmament, the point is that the Amira is the initial thought, the idea, so to speak, in God's mind. Then God goes and creates it. And then the Rakia, as he looks back at what he did, to sort of say, yes, that my plan was realized with the implementation of that plan. And then we mentioned sort of the parallelisms between the different days, that day one and day three sort of create the environment through days four through six. So for instance, on day two, God separates the sky from the water. And on day five, he makes the birds who live in the sky and the fish who live in the water. So it's all very organized and aligned. And then we pointed out that while there's a certain commonality, there are differences between the days. And we pointed out a few, which we'll get to later in a later shiur, we'll embellish upon these, certain uniqueness to the way man is described, mankind, or maybe it's Selam Elokim. God is involved directly. He doesn't tell sort of the land to do anything. He does it. there is this delineation of gender where it's zachar nekeva, which obviously exists in other species, but specifically pointed out in the creation of mankind because they have a unique relationship between the two genders, and it's a communicative relationship. God talks to mankind. It doesn't just say peru, or it doesn't just bless men and Adam and Chav and say peru uru. He tells them peru uru by yomer lahem, and he gives them commands. So that's what we saw last time. That's a brief review. So now I want to actually tackle the very first two verses of Bereshit. And again, if you have a Chumash available, please feel free to avail yourselves of that. It's always helpful to look inside. But what I want to sort of point out here is that everything I just said, keeping in mind this pattern of the statement, God says something, and then he does it, and then he looks back at it. But you look at the very beginning of the Torah, the first two psukim, and they stand out as different. And you can look here, and again, we'll get to the exact translation of it in a minute, but I'd like to ask you, just looking at these two psukim, my two questions are, number one, these first two verses in the Torah, I'll read them, I guess, in English quickly as Rehersh translates them. From the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was once confused and tangled, and the darkness was over the turmoil, and the breath of God hovered above the waters. So my questions to you would be, what questions, number one, would you have just internally to these psukim? What bothers you about them? What sort of stands out as odd about them? And then also specifically, when comparing them to the other days, what stands out in terms of the way these are presented that's different from the process that we've mentioned previously? Yes, Dahlia.
Well, they talk about the breath of God. Before, we talked about God talking, which was a bit anthropomorphic. And this time, God has a breath that hovers over the waters.
Right, so that's obviously a very loaded phrase. What does it mean? And I'm not going to give you any bona fide answers to that. It's certainly a mystery, so that's a good question. But I think Dahlia also points out that it's this breath of God, and later God talks. And that's absent here. God doesn't talk in these first two psukim. God doesn't say anything. And the first thing that he creates seems very fundamental. He creates the heavens and earth are created. Why doesn't it start off by Yomer Elokim Yehi Shamayim, right? By Yas Elokim Es HaShamayim, by Yar Elokim Es HaShamayim Ki Tov, right? That would have been the pattern that we've established. Or by Yomer Elokim Yehi Aretz, let there be a land, let there be an earth. And then it should have said by Yas Elokim Et Aretz, and then God made the earth, and then God looked back and saw it was good, but it's not there. And it's kind of strange. Why isn't it there? Any other, I pointed out some other questions. Anything else stand out to you about these psukim that sort of odd? Just generically, looking at the two psukim, right? Assuming that, so I would ask you at first, what is the point, what is the Torah trying to communicate with this first verse? It says, in the beginning, or from the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. What is the idea being communicated by saying that?
The beginning of its creation.
The beginning of creation.
When Hashem decided to create what he created, that was his plan. He created the heaven and the earth.
Right. So it's saying he created the heavens and the earth. So I would think the word beginning means, well, let's actually pause. I just want to say something. What do you think is the point of the word beginning, Bereshit?
A time period.
What is that doing? The time period.
We have to set a time. Everything is by timing.
Okay.
It also
from
means
the beginning.
Okay, yes, Mommy.
It also means there was a time there wasn't an earth.
There was a time that there wasn't an earth. That's an important one.
So in other words, there had to be a creation. And we say heaven and earth, but the word ha'aretz doesn't necessarily mean earth.
Okay, we'll get back to that.
Because we know that if you believe that he created the whole universe, the universe is not just the earth.
Okay, good.
But what bothers me is it never talks about where the water came from.
Okay, so that's a great question, right? So I would have thought, thank you, Mommy, for that. I would have thought that Bereshit is sort of saying the first thing that God created, right? So it's saying the first thing that God created were the heavens and the earth. But then it describes how the earth was. It says, V'haaretz hayta, the earth was. And in just that description, how the earth was, it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. So it sounds like the water is there before the earth. Like the earth was this and God was hovering over the water. But why didn't it say, but what about, you know, let there be water? You see Mayim. So let's just point out, so what I want to do now is point out that that a few more points here. Now, number one, it doesn't say Yishmai Varet. What about getting their own day, right? We talked up until now about how it's so organized, right? How every day of creation has its own thing or separate. So, you know, we separate humans from animals, we separate the earth from the sky, and everything has its own purpose. But why?
Hello? Can you hear me?
Why
the My name is Rika. I'm on the telephone.
Okay, hi. Yes.
Hi, Rika. Hi. I'm reading the Tanakh. I have a copy of the Tanakh. Yes. And my translation in English says, at Genesis, it says, when God began to create heaven and earth, the earth being unformed and void, with darkness over the surface of the deep, and the wind from God sweeping over the water, God said, let there be light. And there was light.
Okay. So there are different ways to translate it. What's different about that translation?
Well, it says when God began to create heaven and earth.
I want to get back to that, Rika, if you don't mind. I'm going to get back to that when. That's going to be important a little bit later. So let me just point out though that the heavens and earth don't get their own day. They're created in the same day as darkness.
But you've never defined heaven.
I haven't. You're right. That's obviously what I need to do. But
if there are more planets around, is there one heaven or are there lots of heavens?
Okay, so that's obviously where we're going to go with this. Okay, so what I want to argue, let me move on here. I want to argue that here's my big argument, that just like every day has sort of three steps, like beginning, middle, and end, like a thought process, and then the implementation of that, and then God looking back at that and noticing that his implementation carried out his plan. So the whole 7 days of creation had that same thing. And that these first two verses aren't actually part of the 6 days of creation. Right? They're not. That this is sort of the beginning of all of creation. This is God's plan. Let me make a heaven and an earth. And then he does that. And at the end, on Shabbat, it's the equivalent of Vayar Elokim Ki Tov. He looks back at it and says, I did it. It was good. I accomplished my purpose of all of creation. Okay? And as we pointed out, just here are a few more questions. Bereshi, it says in the beginning of what? There could be many answers to that. We'll get to them later. It doesn't really say. It sort of just leaves you there. And there's a few more questions you could ask. It doesn't mention the water, as we said. Additionally, we have the Shemaya Aretz coming up again. So for instance, in the third day, rather than the second day. Yeah, on the third day, God separates the water from the earth. On the second day, he separates the upper waters from the lower waters. Or are those the same waters as the waters in the first day? In terms of the Shemayim, I thought God created the sky on the second day. So clearly, Shemayim and Aretz, as Paul's pointing out, are not the same here. So let's get to show how that is, okay? So here we have a point of Shmuel David Tzato. Shmuel David Tzato actually wasn't formally a rabbi, was a biblical commentator in the 19th century in Italy, a more modern commentator at that. And he actually has a wild idea. It's actually a bit controversial, but I think it's very compelling. And what he says is as follows. That first two psukim, okay? And in a few minutes I'll pause for questions and observations, okay? In these first few psukim, these first few verses, they didn't happen on the first day. God didn't quote-unquote create the heaven and earth on the first day. This is before the first day. That's what he argues here, right? I'll read it in English. It seems to me that one idea answers all three questions. That is, if we suggest the heavens and earth weren't created on the first day, but rather earlier, that these first two psukim actually describe some period earlier than the 6 days of creation, some undefined period of time where God was creating heaven and earth. And the argument he makes is that God couldn't describe everything. The heavens, as we'll see, the heavens don't just mean the sky. The heavens means everything above. It means it can mean all the planets and all the galaxies and the entire observable universe and beyond. And the earth includes everything on this planet Earth. But that's not just a description of a specific creation. It's generally a description of creation. And what he says is that God had to do two things at once. Hashem, in writing the Torah, on the one hand, wanted to give us the impression that there's something beyond this earth. This what we see in front of us isn't everything. Again, remember, thousands of years ago, they saw were the stars and the moon and the sun, but they didn't know what we know today. So God says, God, in the beginning, Hashem created heaven and earth. And that's not part of the world you see in front of you. That's just a general description. Now, he's not going to get into the specifics. That's not the point of the Torah, right? The point of the Torah isn't to tell us about all the planets, but it's to sort of give you this impression that on the one hand, there's more than meets the eye, but on the other hand, you're not going to understand all of it. I'm not describing all of it to you, actually. Right? I'll take a look at this little last snippet here. It did not say, and Hashem said, let there be heaven, let there be earth, to indicate that he has no intention of telling us the details of that creation. And that is nothing but a broad statement that includes several statements. Including heaven and earth, it could be a million things. And all Hashem says is this broad statement. In the beginning, God created everything. That's heaven and earth. And it's an odd time beyond this world. But the point I want to make is whether you agree with Shmuel Dov Lutzako, that this is what, and obviously what he's saying is that we'll open up the sort of Pandora's box into the age of the universe, right? Because if this didn't happen during the first 6 days, it could be millions of years. We just don't know. These first two psukim could have happened over millennia. It just doesn't describe it, right? But whether you agree with him or not, the argument is that these first two psukim are describing a prologue, an introduction to creation. It's God's thought process. Okay? Now I want to point out that then we go to the end of creation. We go to Shabbat. And if you look at Shabbat, you'll notice a few of the same things missing. There's no, God doesn't really talk the last day of Shabbat. He doesn't make anything. He doesn't look at anything and see that it's good. But the point is that last day of creation isn't really part of the main gist, the body of the creation narrative. It's separate. It's an epilogue. It's the third step in the process. It's God looking back, right? The heaven and the earth were finished. And then Hashem finishes his work he had been doing, right? What God is saying is he's looking back at the entire creation and saying it accomplished what it was supposed to do. And Rehershir, basically, well, if you look at the sort of there's a great parallelism that the first two psukim and these last three of this story describing Shabbat are pretty much mirrors of each other. They're parallel opposites. Right? The Torah begins, Bereishit bara Elokim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, God creates heaven and earth, and then he looks back and it's finished. The beginning of God creating, right? That's the beginning, and now it's done. At the beginning, it's tohu vohu, emptiness, chaos, no order, nothingness. At the end, it's all complete. It's done. It's a finished product, right? And at the beginning, you have this notion, this image of the Ruach Elohim, sort of hovering over this empty void earth, ready to create. And then at the end, God rests. He's done creating. So again, the point is that they sort of bookend the creation story. And Rehersh basically illustrates this in a very powerful way. He says is that all of the themes we've been talking about, that God had a purpose in creation, his will, are very much echoed in this notion of Vayechulu, of Shabbat. It was finished. That's the message. It was finished. God said, that's it. I've accomplished my purpose. I'll read some of the English here that you see in front of you. And the heavens and the earth and all their hosts, this verse is the proclamation that concludes the story of Genesis, and it's parallel to the opening proclamation. The beginning of the story of the creation shows us heaven and earth, and it declares, in the beginning, there was a beginning to the world. Hashem said, Now there's going to be a universe. God created all of these from their beginning. Now the end shows us heaven and earth again and declares upon them, and they were finished. What you see in front of you wasn't always there. God brought it to this end. They have not existed since time immemorial, but have been brought into being. And before they were brought into being, they existed as an idea in the thought of their creator. That everything you see in front of us was just an idea. It was a thought, so to speak, again, if we can conceive such a thing. It was a thought in God's mind, and then he brought it into being. Heaven, earth, and all their hosts were originally only a thought that arose in the heart of the creator, and the execution of this thought was the purpose of their creation. The world is the implementation of God's plan. I just want to point out, before I just pause for a minute for questions and observations, Rav Hirsch has a few beautiful points that he points out in terms of the way that Shabbat is described. Number one, Kol Tziva'am. We refer to all of creation as Tzava. What does the Tzava mean, of course? Tzva Hagana Yisrael. What is it, Tzava? Right? What is Tzva?
The IDF.
The IDF? It's an army, right?
Army or legion.
A legion. And Rav Hirsch says, well, why would God describe all of the creation, all the universe as a legion, as an army? It's because what is an army if not a group of people who are united via the command of one person? And that every single creation, everything in the universe is Tzva'an, is God's army. It's his legion. It's all one unit that came into being from his plan. And then this notion of milacha, when we call about God doing work. I'll take observations and questions in a moment. Milacha. So Rav Hirsch says malach and milacha. Malach is a messenger.
I never noticed that.
Right. So malach and milacha are the same word. And in what sense are they the same? He says when a messenger is someone whom you appoint, a person, or somebody with knowledge, with cognizance, whom you appoint to carry out a mission. You have a plan, you say, could you do this for me? Go and fulfill, implement my plan. Well, milacha is the same thing with an object. Your work is when you took something and you had a plan and you implemented it. And that the world is all Hashem's milacha. And here he already obviously is responding to some of the criticism in his day. He says, and I think I always found this very profound. It's a bit provocative, but I found it very profound. It's that when a scientist looks at the world, right? A scientist, a biologist, studies the human body. And they study, let's say, the heart and it beats and the way it functions and how it pumps blood in the human body. What do they want to know? They want to know what is the purpose of every aspect of this heart? Why does it have this valve, right? What are the purpose of all these pumps? What's the purpose of every organ? That's what they're asking. What's the purpose? What does it do? What is it there to accomplish? We talk about animals. We talk about certain features they have, how they adapt to their environment. We want to know why. Why do they change color? Why do they have this body part? Why do they have this tail? You go to a zoo, of course, you see this. It will tell you why they have these things. That notion of why is an incredible thing to think about. What do you mean, why? Maybe it's just there. Maybe it just happened. Rav Hirsch argues, no, the scientist is essentially trying to probe the thoughts of God. Now, they might not tell you that if they don't believe in God. They'll say, no, it's just sort of, you know, developed that way because, you know, some assortment of, you know, random mutations patterned by natural selection ended up that way, and that's just the way it works best for this animal. But then the question of why, what they're really saying is this is obviously for a reason. And what that notion points to is the fact that everything in creation is God's implementation of his plan. It's a milacha. And so that's the message, the parallel message of this beginning and end all points back to this beautiful tapestry that how we see the world as an implementation of Hashem's plan with purpose, with order, with organization. And that the rest of history is there to implement that goal that God had in his mind, in the recesses of his thoughts at the beginning of creation. So that's the sort of the end of generally the description of the 7 days of creation. Now I'd like to go into some of the specifics, but before I do that, I'll pause for a few questions or observations. Yes, Paul.
You're ascribing human characteristics to God, thoughts, logic, creation. On what basis do you say that?
Well, I would say the Torah is doing that. And the reason the Torah does that is because we have no other way of connecting to God or even conceiving of him. You're 100% right to point it out, meaning all that we can really say about Hashem is that, and this is something that, you know, we have a tradition of saying, is that he had a will to create the world. Thinking of the process of thought, thinking of decision-making, seeing, talking, looking, all those things are obviously not literally descriptions of how God acts, so to speak. But God puts himself in that way so that we can sort of, on our level, conceive of the notion of will, order, thoughtfulness, and purpose in the universe. You can't, as humans, that's how we think of purpose. If there's no thought involved, then it just doesn't, there's no such thing. So that's, it's for us. Now, obviously it opens up Pandora's box about the philosophy of talking about God, which, you know, is certainly complicated, but I believe I'm justified in doing so because the Torah does it. The Torah says God talked. The Torah says God saw and it was good. The Torah says he made, he separated. All those things are sort of actions that we wouldn't normally associate with God, but we talk about them. Any other thoughts or observations before we move on?
I was going to say that the question, then the answer to the question, water, based on what you're saying and what Rabbi Lutzato said, is that water was just a characteristic or a component of the earth that you're not going to know how it was created because you don't really know how the earth was created, and that was before he started the rest of the creation that he's describing.
100%, exactly. I was going to point that, but yes, exactly. That's how you would answer that question. The Torah isn't telling you how everything was created. It's not. It's leaving some things out. Now, just to that, you know, I'm definitely not an advanced scientist, but from what I understand, there is sort of this theory that we got our water supply from the greater universe, that sort of the water in the world actually did exist before this earth. So maybe on some level, this notion of there being water before everything else is actually scientifically accurate. Again, that's just sort of an observation. I'm not sure that it's true, but it's certainly interesting. But that's where I want to go to. Yes, Paul.
Just one quick question. It says God created man and woman, right?
Okay.
As someone with a genetic background, there's more than just man and woman these days.
Okay.
What's the definition of a man and what's the definition of a woman?
Okay, I think that might be beyond the scope of this discussion, but I appreciate your question. I think I'm just going to have to plead the fifth in that one for now. Okay. Although I would say simply that I guess to not leave you hanging completely, as we're going to see, the Torah speaks in the language of man and mankind, and it generally describes things the way that people would understand them at a basic level. So I think if
but the geneticist would differ from you today.
But that's fine. I think many scientists are going to differ from many of the things described in the 6 days of creation, as we're going to see. But the Torah needed to be given in a way so that people 3,000 years ago or so would have understood it. And I think 3,000 years ago, they felt pretty strongly that there's only men and women and not much else. So that's how they were going to describe humanity. If you would have described, you know, whatever the array of genders or we have nowadays to them, they would have probably looked at you like you were crazy. I don't mean that in an insulting way by any stretch of the imagination. They also would have looked at you if you were crazy if you started talking about, I don't know, you know, like universes beyond this one or many things that we know today to be true. They would have been like, what are you talking about? What is that? Why are you telling me about that? So God wasn't going to put that in the Torah. So that's what I'll say to that for now. And that, yes, Dahlia. Yes. Dahlia?
Oh, I just wanted to, you pointed out, which is fascinating, that Malach has the same sorcery.
Hello?
I think we lost, Dahlia, we lost you. Okay, hopefully we'll get her back soon, and then I'm happy to take her question. Malach and Malacha.
I have another question.
Because the Mayim that we know, you know, God makes this Mayim that comes from the sky, the water evaporates, the water is all from God. I mean, I don't know whether or not there's anything.
So we're going to get to that.
Mayim isn't a Mayim.
We're going to get to that. That's going to be the second. Okay, that's what I definitely want to cover today. Yes, I'll take one more point, then we're going to go on.
if you want. Yeah. I was just going to say that, what is light? Light here, says by Hill.
Okay, we're going to get to that. So let's wait.
And the planet.
Sorry. I mean to, okay, I'm sorry. We're going to get to
the planets and the stars and the moon are described later. So what light is this?
Okay, so we'll get to that now. Let's get to that now. Okay, beautiful. So now let's get to the nitty gritty. So we described the general structure. Hopefully that was clear. I think I found it very meaningful. General structure. Now let's get to some of the actual, you know, the text of the psukim line by line or so. I'm not going to go through the entire 7 days of grace sheet. I hope we'll get through what we get to today. But I'm going to try to highlight at least a few points that stand out to sort of generate an approach to how you would address some of these questions, okay? Let's begin with the first pasuk. So as I think we've already noted, the first pasuk is sort of an opening. That's my argument. It's an introduction to creation. That being said, there are two ways to sort of look at that introduction. The first is from Rashi, okay? So Rashi, and I think Rikka, if you're still there, I think this is sort of what you were reading with the word when. The way Rashi, if you have a pasuk in front of you or a chumash in front of you, you can see that. The way Rashi reads these first three psukim is as one long run-on sentence, such that Bereshit Bara, in the beginning, Rashi argues, has to be the beginning of something. Reshit does never stands on its own. And he says Bereshit Bara should actually be read as if it said Bereshit Baro, in the beginning of Hashem's creating. It's all one long run sentence. In the beginning of Hashem's creation, when the land was tohu vavohu, Hashem said yihi or. It's all one sentence to get to the point of yihi or. That's what it is. That's how you understand the syntax of it. That, and in that light, essentially, in light, pun intended, I guess, but in light of that, those first three verses, so then God never actually explicitly states when he created heaven or earth or water, any of those things. There is no statement saying Hashem created the heavens and earth. It's just an introduction. When Hashem was in the middle of creating everything and the earth was desolate, he said, let there be light. Okay? And it never really refers to what happened when at the very beginning of time. It starts from light. That's the first theory. There are others who didn't like that theory. It's a bit, first of all, Rashi and Ibn Ezra, both commentators from thousands of years ago, who learned it that way. It's a bit sort of innovative to assume that you should read the first three psukim that way. And you don't find that too often in Tanakh. That's what others argue. It's also kind of hard to fathom that there never is a statement where Hashem said, and Hashem created the heavens and earth. That's also like, really? There's nothing, there's nowhere in the Torah where it says God created heaven and earth. It just sort of runs by that in a run-on sentence. So others see this, again, as an introduction, but as a general statement followed by specifics. Meaning, Bereshit Bara Elokim, Eta Shemayim Metta Aretz is, in the beginning God created everything. That's a general description of all 6 days and beyond. And then, after that general statement, God goes into specifics, right? That's where David Zvi Hoffman here, 19th century German commentator, suggests as follows. Bob, Pasuk HaRishon Lomar Mitzura Kolelet, Asher HaPsukim HaBa'im Moshe Manu B'Pro. The first verse discusses in a general way what the ensuing verses discuss specifically, right? That's the point. This is a general description of creation. It's not a creation in and of itself. It's everything. Okay, so that's the general syntax these first two psukim. So let's try to tackle some of these terms. So number one, in the beginning of what? Now, if you have like Rashi, so it's in the beginning of creation. But now these other mefarshim are sort of saying that Bereshit means in the beginning God created. In the beginning of what? So you have two different approaches here. Rabban and Sferno say in the beginning of time. And part of the point here is that time itself is a creation. Reshit Hazman, that, you know, as we know, sort of, you know, I think it's interesting, I'll just put it out there now, to consider how the Big Bang theory would sort of coincide with these first two psukim. But we know that the time as we know it didn't always exist. So Bereshit sort of connotes the beginning of time. In fact, there are those, and when we say in Baruch Shamar, which is something that we talk about every day during our tefillah, our prayers, Baruch Shamar, we say Baruch Oseh Bereshit. Blessed is God who made Bereshit. What is Bereshit? It's time itself. So that's one interpretation. At the beginning of time, when time began. The other is the Rambam here, and I'll read it because it also introduces the next point. And he says, in creating a beginning, meaning actually beginning is the noun, it's the predicate. And creating is sort of not there. Bereshit notes the fact that there was nothing and all of a sudden there was a something. I'll read you the quote here from the Mor Nevuchim. The universe has not been created out of an element that preceded it in time, since time itself formed part of the creation. For this reason, scripture employs the term Bereshit in a principle, in which the bet is a preposition denoting in. Bet does not mean when, it means in. The true explanation of the first verse of Genesis is as follows. In creating a principle, in creating the first thing, God created the beings above and the things below. And in that, we note our second point of this first pasuk, which is Shemayim and Aretz. And pretty much almost everyone agrees to this, that Shemayim and Aretz are general. They don't mean simply the sky and the ground. They mean everything above and everything below. They don't refer to what we see later in creation. The Aretz isn't the land which is uncovered after Hashem separates the water from the dry land. It means the entire planet Earth. So Aretz includes water, it includes the vegetation and the trees and the forests and everything in the earth. And heavens includes everything above, the solar system, everything. That's what heavens and earth mean. And the truth is, although it's a bit, a bit innovative, that's not how I learned it when I was a kid, but you find support for this in different sources. So the Chazal, the sages, already say 1,500 years ago or 2,000 years ago in Bereshit Rabbah, write as follows. Et HaShemayim. The word et is there. It doesn't say Bereshit Bara Elokim Shemayim Ba'aretz. Bereshit Bara Elokim Et HaShemayim Ve'et Ha'aretz. The word et, the article et in Hebrew, is an inclusive term. And the rabbis write, et hashamayim l'rabot chachamal v'na mazalot. The heavens includes the sun, the moon, and constellations. The et haaretz l'rabot ilanot v'dasha'im v'gan Eden includes trees, greenery, and the Garden of Eden. In fact, Rashi here on this pasuk, Rabbeinu Shlomo Yitzchaki, probably, again, the most famous commentator on all of Chumash, argues that everything, all of creation was created on day one. Everything. Bereshit bara Elokim shamayim v'aretz means God brought everything into being on that first day, and in the ensuing days of creation, he was merely putting things into their appropriate place. So again, then, Eshet shamayim v'aretz, so all the questions we have about what about Mars and Jupiter and Venus, they're all included in that pasuk in a very general way. Now, moving on. So that's the first pasuk. Then we get to some more difficult terms. And before we get to them, I want to make a few, I guess, methodological points. And some of this is going to be reviewed, but I think it's important. The point that we've been making, again, is that the purpose of the 6 days of creation isn't to teach scientifically how everything came into being. Number one, it's not a very good description of that because you wouldn't know the science based on simply saying God said something and it happened. It doesn't really tell you much. Number two, why would that be in the Torah? Like that, why is that a religious sort of obligation? I mean, in terms of helping you appreciate the world, it's wonderful to learn science. That's not what the Torah is here to do. It's here to teach you how to live. So why would the Torah teach you science? Like, why would it do that? It would be weird if it did that. If I open up Bereshit and all of a sudden I had the laws of biology and cosmology and all those things, I'd be like, why am I reading this? You know, I'm finished with that. I want to learn Torah right now. So that's not the point. It's theology. The point is to make fundamental points, to introduce fundamental ideas about the world and how God relates to it. That is the point of creation. Therefore, We shouldn't expect necessarily an accurate description of creation as we know, because that doesn't really help me in terms of how I live. I don't need that in order to know the appropriate way to view the world. So the few points are to make is, as we'll see. Number one, it's anthropocentric. What that means is, as we're going to argue, again, by some of the commentaries you notice, particularly 19th century commentaries like Shmuel David Lutzato and Rabbi David Tzvi Hoffman, that the world is described in a way that a person standing on the earth would see it with their plain eyes. So I don't need to describe cells or nuclei or atoms. That's not relevant, because when I stand here and look at it, I don't see those things. I see trees. You know, that's all I see. I don't need to know more than that. That's number one. And we'll get to, and that's something that will be a helpful tool to explain the firmament. Number two, it's specifically going to be introduced in a way that helps teach theology and combats theology. And the argument here is that God might say something in a way that, quote unquote, is not scientifically accurate, but it portrays or combats a competing theology at the time. So that, for instance, because Mommy, you mentioned this already, if Hashem wants to teach that the sun isn't the power behind creation, that the sun doesn't have consciousness, that it doesn't make decisions, that we shouldn't pray to it. So one way to do that might be to say that there was actually energy and light before the sun. And when we read that, we say, okay, so it's not the sun that generates everything. I shouldn't be praying to the sun, because there was energy, there was light before the sun. So that's not the source of all power. Even though most of the energy that we have in this world ends up coming from the sun. So that's, now that we sort of introduced our methodology, let's look at some of these examples. Okay. This is probably the hardest one, the second pasuk. And as I'm going to point out now, the way that it was interpreted 700, 800 years ago might not be the way we interpret it today. So let's read the pasuk first, just in Hebrew. The land was tohu vavohu. I don't know what that means, really. Tohu vavohu is a very cryptic term. It's hard to understand it. V'choshecha p'nei tehom, and there was darkness, that I know, over the depths. Tehom usually means something deep. V'ruach Elokim rachepet al p'nei amayim, and the Spirit of God hovered over the water. The Ramban, and this is already 700, 800 years ago, so this is a long time ago, the Ramban read the science of his day into this pasuk, and that's how he interpreted it. And his theory on how God created the world, which I won't say matches with modern science, but I think it's actually useful in a certain sense, which I'll try to explain, is as follows. That God, Hashem, at the beginning of creation, took out of the nothingness, brought into being one, I guess what you would call instance of matter, that incorporated all of the matter in the universe. It was like one small point. That's what he calls it, like a speck. And he had one undefined mass, which he used to create Shamayim, everything above, and one undefined mass, which he used to create everything below. And then, out of that mass, which we call Aretz, the Aretz, and it's noteworthy that we talk about Shemayim and Aretz, but then we immediately go to Aretz. We focus on the earth, because we live on the earth. We don't live in Shemayim, so I don't need that many details about Shemayim. From the earth, according to the Ramban, Hashem made what was called then the four elements. The four elements is Aristotelian theory that all of creation, I see that you're freezing, hope you still hear me, all of creation is made up of four elements: wind, fire, water, and earth. That was the theory, and that's how he reads these two, right? Haaretz, that's earth. Haita tohu vavohu was sort of without form. Tohu and vohu refer to this mass which included everything. Right, tohu means, again, this undefined mass, and bohu means this notion that had no form. It wasn't anything specific, it was just everything. That's what was there. The choshech, he argues, refers to fire. How that gets to fire is interesting, but not for now. The Ruach Elokim is not describing the Spirit of God. It describes wind. Wind, the power of wind, or the Sod Ruach, the foundation of wind generally. Why he calls it Elokim is interesting. Elokim, because Ruach is sort of lighter. It's above. It's associated with God often. And Merachepet al Pnei HaMayim, Mayim is, of course, the element of water. So within this first pasuk, the Ramban saw the four elements of creation. Now, again, we don't, although I would argue, and someone pointed out that these four elements, again, wind, earth, water, and fire, sort of correspond to, you know, solids, liquids, gases, and plasma in a certain sense, the forms that matter take. They don't describe, they're not within matter. There are many elements, so we don't need to take this this translation. But as those, Rabbi David Tzvi Hoffman pointed out, creation was phrased in a way that you can understand it with the science of the 1200s and with the science of today. So I think that's actually useful. The Ramban, in his wisdom and the science of his time, tried to explain this. We don't need to take that explanation, but we can explain it differently. So how do we explain this first pasuk? Again, I don't know if we can take the Ramban's explanation. So the general idea is that it's sort of a euphemism. The point is that it's conveying the idea that there was nothingness, there was disorder, and Hashem took that and created order out of it. That's the point of it. I'll read you this snippet here on the bottom. Shemo Makbilim Eleh from Rav David Tzvi Hoffman, Mitzayinim et Matzava Shel Ha'aretz Bechila. They describe the way the earth was originally. Dehainu Shaita Zu Matriya Shomema, desolate, empty matter. Nuntula Chayim Beseder, right? Devoid of life and purpose. Aval Davar Lo Nemar Al Tiva Shematri Zu. We don't know. It's not described. What this matter was isn't described. We don't know. Nemarak Achar came b'choshach al pnei tahom. It simply says there was darkness over the depths. Ki tahomo mayim kisu et aretz. A watery blob of matter and nothingness. That's what this describes. That's the point of this pasuk. It was nothingness and God breathed life into it. Now I'll just mention, I think it's sort of interesting in light of sort of the big bang, this notion of sort of one big mass from which God creates everything is very interesting. And also the notion that there's a lot of water, you know, and we think about hydrogen and some of what scientists theorized what existed at the time of the Big Bang. It's interesting to think about. I'll put it that way. And I'll also note one more thing before we move on, which is that this notion that everything came from one sort of speck, the unity and commonality of all life, also sort of resonates with us in terms of our understanding of theory. Meaning we also believe nowadays, or at least modern science does, that we share a lot of commonality with other creations, that our genes are actually remarkably similar. And God and the Ramban is saying that all everything that humans and animals and the earth, we all life came from one thing. Now, what happens after that is different, but it's certainly worth noticing that unity of life exists within Bereshit as well. Okay, I said a lot. I'm going to pause for questions for a few minutes. Yes. Paul, go for it.
How would he deal
with the
creation of new elements today that the scientist is making that never existed before?
That didn't exist before?
Yes. Scientists today are taking molecules, changing the structure of molecules, and building new elements.
So I would argue that relates to I think I mentioned this earlier, that relates to humanity's unique role in the universe, that when God creates the world, he left room for humans to be innovative and to take pre-existing creations and innovate with them, right? So
humans can create, you're saying.
not create. Again, create's the wrong word, as you pointed out last time. It's not a real creation. It's taking two things that already exist and making something new. But, and Hashem wants us to do that. It's part of our mandate as humans. We do it to Aretz V'Kivshu. We're meant to subdue the land and conquer it, right? So part of what Hashem wanted us to do is to make the world as good as it can be. So I don't think that's a problem to say that. There can be new things. They're not really new. They're taking things that already existed and innovating and combining them. Yes, Ricky, you wanted to ask a question?
I did, yes. I would like to know, it's a very basic question, who wrote this? When did they write this?
Okay, so in Jewish tradition, we believe that it's actually an important question. The Jewish belief is that when God, the first two books of the Torah, although they describe prehistory, were actually written down when God dictated the Torah to Moses at Sinai. So at least the Orthodox perspective on this is that God is telling Moshe what to write and describing to him how he wants creation and the beginning of human history to be described. And
in our
estimation, that would have been written down, I believe, 2448, so 3,300 odd years ago. Now, obviously, we can talk about, you know, there's a lot of questions to ask about that. We know humans existed beforehand. That we can leave for another time. And that is and it's an important point that you're making, which is that God, this is not being told to just anyone. The audience for Bereishit is the Jewish people. And this is what Sinai, who had a tradition of Torah. In fact, I'll just make a point. I wasn't going to make Rav Hirsch. It says in Bereishit that the point of the sun and the moon is we use them to, you know, make humans of time. And one word is ulim mo'adim. They're used to make mo'adim. What is a mo'ad? A festival, a holiday. What holiday? There were no holidays yet. Well, of course there weren't. But this is being told to the Jewish people. And so Hashem is saying, when I made the sun and the moon, however many years ago, part of the purpose of that was for you to be able to run a Jewish calendar. So this is being dictated to the Jews at the time that they received the Torah at Sinai. But that's a great question.
Thank you.
Absolutely. Okay, moving on to some of our more cryptic, so the light. What is the deal with the light? So again, and I want to preface, I don't have any bona fide answers. There are different options, there are different approaches. So there are different ways to look at this, right? And the question obviously is, where does the light come from if the sun wasn't created until day four? One point I just want to make from the get-go is that, you know, some people sometimes ask these questions and they say, oh, you know, I stumped God because, like, you know, no one ever thought of that one before. It can't be. It's an accurate description of creation because I know better than the Torah. There was no light without the sun. Well, of course people thought of that. Many, many people have thought of that. There are different approaches to it. You might not like them, but, you know, of course these questions have been asked. So Isaac Donabravanel suggests that if the sun and the moon were all put into place in day, were all brought into being during day one, in his estimation, again, he's looking at this from a literal perspective of 6 days. So if the sun and the moon were brought into being during day one, then they did exist. They just weren't put in their specific place in the sky. So the light could have been from the sun. That's one approach. Another approach you might argue is that, in a sort of a more metaphoric way, is that maybe we shouldn't take light so literally. So different ways of saying this. The second option, something I alluded to before, again from Shmuel David Lutzato, is that the point of saying light was created in day one isn't a chronological one. It's simply conveying that idea that not all energy is bound to the sun. While the sun is the source of much of the energy in the earth, and we depend on it for a lot, and thinking certainly about people who lived, again, as I described, 3,300 years ago, getting the Torah, certainly relied on the sun for a lot. While there were people worshiping the sun because of that reason, the Torah says, no, the sun isn't the source of all energy. Life, sustenance, that comes from God. The sun is his implement. He brings that into being. In fact, he brought it into being on day four. He didn't need the sun for the first 3 days. So you don't need to worship a sun. the source of all life is God. And more broadly, the notion of light in Judaism is certainly not just associated with literal, you know, microwave radiation or rays of light, but light is corresponds with life generally. It corresponds with spirituality and sustenance. In that, that's why Hirsch argues that light is the stimulating element which awakens all forces to full development. We spend so much time on Hanukkah talking about the light of the Hanukkah menorah. We say that when Moshe was born, the room was filled with light. It obviously depicts something. The Bereishit Rabbah argues that the or is the actions of the righteous. And that when God separates between the light and the darkness, he's separating between righteousness and wickedness in his world. And I think this notion of or certainly is something that's open to, already thousands of years ago, is open to sort of a more metaphorical explanation, interpretation. It doesn't just mean light. It's the first thing Hashem created for person. I'll make one more point about this, and unfortunately, I know I sort of mentioned the Furman at the beginning. I don't know if we'll get to it today, but David Forman, who's a modern-day wonderful teacher of Tanakh, I once heard a lecture from him, and he sort of argued that maybe you can look at Or and Hosheth differently, that there's this notion that there's something called antimatter, that there's this notion at the beginning that if you try to sort of, there are all these calculations that in terms of the world expanding, and they don't really add up if only the matter that we interact with existed. And so scientists have posited there's a certain type of matter which we can't really sense or interact with. And he argues that maybe that's what Or and Choshech are. That Or and Choshech are actually matter and antimatter. Or is existence. Choshech is not just darkness. It's a positive vacuum of existence. And then you throw in the water and time, that first day, and that sort of does relate to the elements that existed at the very beginning of time. So again, sort of this notion that we can read Or differently based on the fact that, again, the Torah is not looking specifically to teach us where light came from or where darkness came from. The Torah is here to teach us fundamental ideas that God is the source of all energy. And to put an order to the universe, differentiating between righteousness and wickedness, darkness and light. Those are the ideas the Torah wants us to be thinking about, not necessarily, where the source of light and energy scientifically is from. So let me just pause for a brief recap, and then we'll hold here, and I'll stay on for a few more questions. So just a brief review. What we saw today was essentially two parts. Number one, we sort of finished our discussion of the 6 days of Bereishit, and we pointed out that the seventh day of creation is parallel to the first two verses, and that all of the 7 days of creation is sort of a three-step process of beginning, of thought, so to speak, implementation, and the realization of the plan, and that's Shabbat. And that's, on that note, we noted that maybe we don't need to say the first statement in the Torah is a description of anything specific. It's a general description of creation, of God creating everything, which opens up us up to the fact that there might have been time before the 6 days of creation. And we noted that we just essentially presented a few different approaches in interpreting these psukim. Two approaches in terms of Bereishit: is it a one long run-on sentence? Is it sort of, you know, a general description of all of creation followed by specifics? And then we got to the second pasuk, and we sort of said that you could either try to read it literally, or you could read it more metaphorically, describing a vacuum of emptiness, and then Hashem takes that emptiness and he creates a living world. So I'll stop the recording. We'll pause here for now.